Well, as they're going to their classes, I'd like to invite you to open again to the book of Philippians this morning. We have been in a series on the book of Philippians, and we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1. I'm going to read all 11 verses, and then we're going to spend some time just focusing on again on verses 7 and 8. The book of Philippians is most of the way through your Bible to the far right-hand side of it. There comes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you find one of those, you're close. And the book of Philippians, beginning in chapter 1 at verse 1, reading to verse 11. Hopefully this passage is becoming familiar to us as we've gone through it over the last number of weeks, where he says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in a defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Just before we look into this further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desire to hear from you this morning. We thank you that you have spoken in your word. And we thank you that you have given us the greatest teacher of all, the Holy Spirit, who can speak to our hearts and lives and minister this word unto us. That you can meet each one of us where we're at and speak this word to us, that we might be grown in Christ, that we might be encouraged, that we might be exhorted. You know each one of our needs, and we thank you that you can powerfully speak. And so would you help me to speak only your truth and to help to unveil the meaning of this text as we focus on it this morning so that all would hear your voice, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this morning, I want to think for a minute of the setting in which these words come to us. There's just a little bit of feedback, Jeff, that I'm kind of hearing. If you can just take it down just a pinch, sorry. But the Apostle Paul, let's think about this for a moment. He's sitting in prison, probably in Rome. And from the greeting at the beginning of the letter, we know that Timothy is with him. And as he's sitting in Rome, it seems that the Philippians had heard news that he was in prison in Rome. And we can deduce from the letter that on hearing that news, they had sent Epaphroditus to him. It mentions that in chapter 4 and verse 18, that Epaphroditus had come to him in prison. You can imagine the Apostle Paul as he's there in prison and there with Timothy, and all of a sudden Epaphroditus, who knows how long it's been since he has seen him, and he shows up at the prison where Paul is. And you can imagine that the welcome and the greeting and the joy that filled Paul's heart as he saw Epaphroditus. And as they began to talk, and he probably began to ask him, "Well, how's Lydia doing? How is she making out? How is her selling of purple cloth going? And how are the people in her household who came to faith?" And he begins to ask about the Philippian jailer and his household and how they are doing. And he's overjoyed at the opportunity to spend this time with Epaphroditus. And And Epaphroditus has also brought news to him of the congregation, how they're doing well. But there is, if you read through the letter, there is a disunity that is happening in the congregation. Some people, Euodia and Syntyche in particular, have had this disagreement amongst themselves, and Paul is concerned about this. And they also, if you read to the end of chapter 1, you realize they are encountering some opposition and having to suffer for the sake of the gospel. But then as Epaphroditus is there, he comes to Paul and he presents a gift to him from the church at Philippi. And says, we want to help you as you were in prison. In prison at the time, they had to take care of their own needs and their own expenses, and so it wasn't paid for by the government. And so the Philippians had come and given Paul a gift, a financial gift, to help him in his imprisonment. And when Paul received this gift, his heart was overwhelmed with joy and thankfulness. Not only because he had received a gift which would help him, because he saw this gift as the fruit of the gospel that was at work in the congregation at Philippi. Who would want to give to a man in prison for the gospel unless they loved that man and loved the gospel for which he was in prison? And so what encouraged him most is that he saw this as a fruit of the work of God that was still continuing among the people. And because that work had been begun by God and was continuing by God, he was sure that this work that God had begun in them, he would carry on to completion. It's as if, you know, he had these children in the gospel when he had left them in Philippi a number of years before. And he'd left them, and they were barely infants in Christ. And he left them there trusting God and trusting in his grace to work in the people. But there was always this thought in the back of his mind, wondering, how are these people doing? Are they growing in Christ? Are they standing fast in the faith? And you saw in chapters 1, verses 3 to 6, how he was constantly praying for them over the years. And so when Epaphroditus arrives, you can see how Paul would have been overjoyed to know that God had answered his prayers and that he had kept these people faithful in the gospel. And so he says, I thank my God in all my prayers for all of you, always in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership and fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so Paul after Epaphroditus gave him this gift, he thinks, I want to write a letter to these folks. I want them to know just how much I love them. How thankful I am for God's work in their life. How overjoyed I am to see the fruit of the gospel at work as they have come to present me with this gift. And you can just hear the warmth and the love for this congregation oozing from the pen of Paul, if you will, as he is writing these words. And it's an amazing thing. Because this man who is writing with such tender, loving care, he says, I have you in my heart, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. This man used to breathe out murderous threats against the church of Jesus Christ. This man would find everyone who preached the gospel of Christ and long to put every one of them in jail. He would rid the earth of them if he could. He was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. He hated the church of Jesus Christ, how he yearned and longed to remove the name of Jesus Christ from the face of the earth. Whatever he could do, getting other people to help him and money and finances, whatever he needed to try to rid the earth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he is in prison because of that testimony. He has faithfully spoken of Jesus Christ wherever he went, to the point where now he is in prison for Christ. What happened to the Apostle Paul? What happened to this man who hated Jesus, who hated his good news, who hated his church, to make him and turn him into this person who now says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. This word in verse 7, this word feel, it comes from the Greek word phroneo. And it's not just a feeling, but it's a thinking and having a mindset. It's used in other places. It says, have this mind among yourselves. So it's a mindset, a way of thinking, but it's not just a cerebral kind of mindset or unattached way of thinking, but it's a way of thinking that moves the heart, that moves the will, that moves the affections of someone. It is a thinking that leads to great feeling and moves the affections and the will to action. And so Paul is sitting in prison, and he feels and has this great yearning and this great thought for these Philippians as he remembers them. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. These believers had captured the heart of the Apostle Paul. He loved them dearly. And he saw how they were continuing to be faithful in the gospel. And he saw that God was continuing this work in them. And he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all. And it's as if words can't express the deep feeling that Paul has for this church. He's trying to bridge the distance between Rome and Philippi with these words, as if he wants to reach out to them and pull on their heartstrings and let them know, I haven't forgotten you. I don't know about you, but when you're away from people for a while, I've been away from the island for a number of months, and there are people there who are very dear to my heart and who shared the Christian faith, and we grew in love for one another and cared for each other. And these people, even though I'm here and I get busy in the work that I am doing here and I love being here, they have not left my heart. I still continue to care for them and love them. But oftentimes, because you're not around, you have no way to show it. And maybe after 10 or 12 years of being separated from these Philippians, they may have wondered, you know, how is the Apostle Paul, and does he still think of us? And he wants them to know, oh yes, every day I have been praying for you. Every day you are still in my heart. I feel this way about all of you because I hold you in my heart. And you see, this is coming from the affections of a transformed heart. The Christian church is, if you will, the fellowship of the transformed heart. The Christian church is not just a bunch of people who have decided to come together in a nonprofit organization or society. It is a group of people whose hearts have been transformed by Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is what knits our hearts together. It is what makes us have a love and a bond for one another that will not only last for this life, but goes on into eternity. Where the Apostle Paul once hated the church, now he is a new man. He has been born again. His heart of stone is now become a heart of flesh. His stony heart has been melted by the grace of God, and he has come to so love Jesus Christ that he loves Jesus' church. His love and his passion and his affections have been radically altered. And from this letter, you can see his heart for Christ and his church, that a one who once warred against the Christian church and put people in prison to silence their proclamation of the gospel now is sitting in prison for that gospel, writing a letter to the church out of the overflow of his heart, a heart transformed by grace. And so the Christian church is a fellowship of the transformed heart, a people whose hearts have been transformed by the power of the gospel, a people who have been filled with the power of the Spirit of God, a people who hold one another in their hearts because Christ has come to indwell their hearts. Christ Church is not merely composed of those who have an external physical relationship to one another, but have been so spiritually transformed and knit together in Christ that there is a bond that goes beyond time and space. That those who have been transformed by this grace have a deep fellowship with others who are bound together in Christ. That the Christian church should be such a fellowship with one another because our hearts together have all been given over to Jesus Christ. And this fellowship is not affected by distance, circumstance, or time. Now think about this. The Apostle Paul is about a six-week journey from Rome to Philippi. And yet, just because he is apart from these believers, his affection for them, his love for them, he still holds them in his heart. Distance cannot change that. When we are brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you are here or whether you are Barb Burchard across the ocean, we are knit together in Christ in such a way that our hearts are joined. And distance cannot change that. Circumstances can't change that. Paul is in prison. He is in chains, and he is there, but yet that does not change his unity with the believers in Philippi, his love for them, his affection for them, because his heart is with them. They are bound together in Christ. Time cannot change that. The Apostle Paul has been away from them for 10 to 12 years. And he still, that bond is still there, that love and affection in Christ reaching out to the Philippians. And so these things cannot change that. It is that this evidence that they have been bound together in Christ. Now when you meet another Christian, it doesn't matter which country we're from or where we are. When you meet a true Christian, you instantaneously have a bond with them. A bond with them that sometimes can be greater than people that you've known for 5 or 10 years at work. That there's a connection between those who are in Christ. Whether you go to another country as the team goes down to Guatemala when they meet Christians there. There will be a love and affection for these believers that goes beyond a love and affection that they have for many other people who live close to them and they have known for many years. Because when we are bound together in Christ, there is a uniqueness to that relationship. But in this text, we also notice something else. The apostle says how he has them in his heart, and he says, "For you are all partakers with me of grace." For you are all partakers of me with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And when he says that this idea that you are all partakers, it's that same word that came up in verse 5 of chapter 1. It's that same, in that koinonia word group, it's the idea of fellowship. The idea that you are a joint or a co-partner, a fellow partaker, a fellow participant, if you will. You are all fellow participants with me or have fellowship with me in grace. But notice what he connects that to. You are all partakers of me, of this grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul believes that as he is in prison, as he is suffering for the gospel, they have a fellowship with him in his imprisonment and suffering. Now this fellowship is both expressed in a number of ways. One, they are partnering with him and sending a gift to him. They have given him finances, and so in a way they have shown that fellowship and demonstrated that by sending this gift and sending of their finances to help him while he is in prison. In chapter 1, verse 19, you'll see that he talks about them praying for him. And so across the distance, they fellowship with one another as he prays for them and they pray for him, even in his imprisonment. They are fellow partakers of the grace of God as the grace of God moves them to love and care for and pray for one another. And it's interesting also, though, I think this idea of them partaking or being fellowship and having fellowship in his imprisonment or fellowship in his sufferings is also communicated in chapter 1, verse 29. Chapter 1, verse 29 says this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Now this word granted in the ESV, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ," it actually is graced to you. The root word is charis, the word for grace that we have seen in the opening to this letter. And so it has been graced to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe on him, but also suffer for his sake. I want to think about this for a moment. We partake of the grace of God, and actually I think the Apostle Paul believes consistently that sharing in the suffering of Christ is a grace, and it is something that God gives us grace in order to endure. So it is the grace of God that helps us to suffer, but even in the midst of that suffering, it actually is a grace to us. Because you'll find that this idea of fellowship in this grace is again brought up in chapter 3, verse 10, where he says this, And this is at the heart of this. That I may know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection, and may share or fellowship, koinonia, in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The Apostle Paul so wants to know Jesus Christ that he longs to fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. That he knows that in the midst of suffering, the grace that God gives to his people in the midst of that suffering draws us closer to Christ. That there is an intimacy with Jesus Christ in the midst of suffering that is not found elsewhere. And there is a unity in the people of God when they suffer together, that it's actually a grace to them that helps them grow in their love for one another and their love for Christ. John in Revelation 1:9 says this. It says this, I, John, as he is writing to these churches, I, John, your brother and partner, or fellow partaker, or fellowshipper, if you will, that word koinonia, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So as John had been testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he again was persecuted like Paul, brought imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. He was undergoing this tribulation, and he calls the people who he's writing to partners in the tribulation, partners in suffering. And so in Philippians and in other places, we see that this is a gracious gift of God to knit us together more fully and to knit us more closely to Jesus Christ, this suffering. In 1 Peter 2:19-21, it says this, for it is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you, when you sin, you are beaten for it and endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Imagine, he's saying this suffering. To this you have been called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That all Christians are to have this fellowship in God's grace as they suffer on account of the gospel. That if we faithfully want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus and proclaim this gospel, there will be suffering and difficulty and persecution involved. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:12 says this, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in the midst of that, though, God, we partake of grace together as we share in this together. Romans 8 says this, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we are children of the beloved Father. And if children, then heirs of Christ, and then this word, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified in him. The Christian life is one of being a fellow sufferer with Christ. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. If we want to live faithful lives in Christ and proclaim the truth of Christ, we will be fellow partakers in the suffering of Christ. This is non-negotiable. We cannot avoid this. We see this, though, with our brothers and sisters around the world. Many places persecuted for the gospel, homes burned, churches broken down, people imprisoned and killed. In China, in India, in places in Africa, other places, consistently this is going on. And just as the Philippians participated in Paul's suffering, so we can participate in theirs by praying for them. We can pray for those who are undergoing difficulty. There are those in our midst who are struggling and undergoing difficulty. We can pray for one another and love and encourage each other. Be partakers in this suffering together. Also, though, this fellowship is a fellowship in the gracious work of defending and confirming the gospel. This is what he says. He says, I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And the Philippians had partnered with Paul. They had fellowship with Paul as they sent him money when he left Philippi the first time. And they had partnered with him in praying for him and sending finances along with him as he went into Thessalonica and other places early on in his missionary life. And now, even as he is in prison and he continues to proclaim that gospel in prison to the guards, as we'll see a little bit later on, and he is having fruitful ministry among those guards because some of them have become saints if you read to the end of the book. And so he is even in prison defending and confirming the gospel, and the Philippians are partnering with him in this, in giving to him and praying for him, just as we do for those who are missionaries among us that we send out. They are overseas, but they have fellowship with us as we pray for them, as we give on their behalf. And even those who are close to us, even us as a church, as we pray and uphold Valen and Carol Straley as they minister, and as we partner with Clint and Janet High as he works at the jail. And in these things, we love and pray and give ourselves to partnering in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now this word defense, it's from the Greek word apologia, where we get the word apologetics. It's presenting a verbal defense of the gospel. And the idea of confirmation, it is literally that on which one can walk solid. There's a firm foundation, a process of establishing or confirming something. And so it's as if Paul is always doing these two things, defending and confirming the gospel. One sort of this defensive kind of posture, if you will, kind of defending the truth of the gospel. The other one is proclaiming it and confirming it. The one is an apologetic, the other one is an aggressive proclamation, if you will. One is meeting objectives, the other one is asserting positive truth. The one is the fight against error, the other one is the promotion of right truth and doctrine. In the one, we are contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The other one, we are teaching, preaching, and proclaiming the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so in this too, as they were partnering with Paul and fellowshipping with him, so we do this with one another. As we in the Church of Jesus Christ uphold each other and pray for each other and encourage one another and spur one another on toward love and good deeds, as we send people out to the mission field and pray for them and uphold them and give on their behalf, we too can co-partner in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Every Christian is called to do this. In whatever place we find ourselves, whether we are in the hospital or in the mill or in other places around our city, whether we are working for TELUS or other places, we are working and working in those places to live and to defend and to confirm and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we partner together as we do this. Now finally, I want to just spend a few moments focusing on verse 8. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul says this, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And the Apostle, he's trying to grasp at words to let these people know how much he deeply cares for them. And he says, "For God is my witness." It's as if he calls the God of the universe who sees all things, the searcher of hearts, and says, "This one who searches my heart, this one who knows my every thought, he is witness how much I yearned for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Only God can know and see men's hearts. And he, Paul, will give an account to God, but he says, "God knows what's going on in me and how much I yearn for you all." And you know, as I was meditating on this week, I prayed. I said, "God, may I be like this man. I am so not like this. I want to yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I want to be a pastor like Paul. I want to be someone who is more like Christ. And you can pray for me that I would not be selfish, that I would not be lazy, but I would love and long for you all, that I would labor in prayer, that I would give myself to loving this congregation as Paul loved these Philippians. Because I cannot do this." But notice he says, "How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." There's something going on in him that is bigger than him. And what would it be like if we were a church that was known as those who yearned for one another with the affection of Christ Jesus? Who held one another so in our hearts that when you came in this place, it was as if the love of God just was evident in all of the way we relate to one another, in the way that we give and help and pray for. It's as if one part suffers, we all suffer. And when one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one part is hurting, we are all hurting. There are those in our congregation who are going through very difficult things right now, and that we share with them in those things, that we would pray for them and love them in the midst of them. This word yearn, it's to long for, to strain after, to eagerly desire, to have a yearning affection for. So there was not an indifferentness in Paul and in the Christian, but the Christian so loves his fellow believers in Christ that there is something just burning in his heart for them. But how does this yearning, this love, this affection come? How does this grow? How do we become more like this? He says, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This word affection, it's actually the word for the inward parts or the bowels, if you will. It's actually in the Old Testament many times, and we think of bowels a little bit differently than they did then. But the idea of this coming from the inside, like a gut kind of thing, it's when God speaks of his mercy and compassion for his people in the Old Testament, it says his inward parts were moved toward them in compassion and mercy. In the midst of their suffering, he was so moved within. It's this idea that comes from this. It's the heart, the affections, the seat of the feelings within a person. He has this yearning within him. It's as if his pulse beats with the pulse of Jesus Christ. It's as if his heart actually beats with the heart and throbs with the heart of Christ. Because it is really the Spirit of Christ in Paul that is bringing these affections to bear in his life. This is not something that Paul worked up, but something that Christ has worked in. His heart has been so transformed by the grace of Christ that Christ in him is moving him to love and to yearn for, to long, to pray for this church. It's this love of Christ that is coming up within him, that he has the affections of Christ Jesus moving him in love for this church. It's like what he says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is what we see here. It is Paul no longer lives, but the Spirit of Christ lives in him. Christ lives in him. This life, he says, I now live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so it's as we draw near to Christ, as we pray and ask him to transform our lives, that he begins to move in our hearts so that we would have a yearning and a love for one another, that it's indescribable. And he wants to do this in each one of us, to get such a love for his church as Christ loved his church. And we think about this, the affection of Christ Jesus. As we come to a close this morning, think about the affection of Christ. Picture him in his earthly ministry, how he took the children in his arms and warmly blessed them. Christ, as he weeps over Jerusalem, riding into the city, recognizing that Jerusalem is going to be under the judgment of God, and he weeps for her. Christ, in his affection, touching the leper and making him clean. The affection of Christ Jesus as he is on the cross and he is dying a cruel death, and yet he looks down and sees his mother and makes provision for her, telling John the disciple to take care of her even while he is being crucified. The Jesus who from the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How much is Christ's affection for you? Also yearn for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Think about Christ's affection for each one of us who are his. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, but to give my life as a ransom for many. Christ has given his life as a ransom for you. In 1 John, it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Therefore, we also ought to lay down our life, he says, for one another. But it is this love of Christ, thinking about what Christ did on our behalf, that moves us to yearn and love for one another. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How much did he love the church? He gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It is when you come to know and I come to know how much Christ's affection is for us, when we meditate on this and think about God, Christ coming in the flesh, humbling himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross for you and me, pouring out his life on our behalf. How affectionate he is for us. It is in that that he begins to grow this affection in each one of us. And this morning we have the privilege of approaching the Lord's table to remember and think about this affection, to think about the cross of Christ, to remember his affection for us. And as we think about that and as we approach that this morning, I want to read again from Isaiah 53. And I want you to hear these words afresh, to think about them in light of Christ's affection for you this morning. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 1. Says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look to him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is what the Lord's table is all about. It's about Christ who so had an affection and a love for his church, who gave himself, who bore the wrath of God on their behalf, who in his death has made many righteous in bearing our iniquities before God, having God's wrath poured out on him. And so this morning, as we think about the Lord's table, let us remember that in this table, some people call this communion. It is a common union. It is our union in Christ, this one who suffered on our behalf, that knits our hearts together, that makes us a church. It is Him, and our union with Him, our communion with one another, is based on that union that we have with Christ. It is a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. It is as Christ died, we died. When He rose, we rose again. This is, as we come to this table and as we pass out these elements, may we think about Christ and His affection for us. May we think about how that affection is to grow in our hearts and pray that we would have a love and affection for one another as we commonly take of this, as we participate in this communion together this morning. May Christ feed us. May He remind us of all that He has done on our behalf and how great His affection is for each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach this table, we know that in ourselves, our hearts and minds cannot comprehend the greatness of Your love for us and the greatness of the affection of Christ that was shown for us at this table, at the cross, all that this represents. We pray that You would feed us with this truth this morning, that You would encourage us that as we partake of these elements by faith, that You would grow our hearts and minds with this affection, that we would lovingly participate in the sufferings of Christ, that we would lovingly participate in the gospel of Christ, that we would have such a love for one another in the body of Christ that it would be evident to all. Work in us, we pray. Transform our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen.